Turn with me to page 89. Page 89, Christian and Faithful are just about leaving a place called the Wilderness, where they have been in conversation with a man called Talkative. And now they're heading towards Vanity Fair. And as they come to Vanity Fair, they catch up with Evangelist, or Evangelist catches up with the two of them on page 89. Now, Vanity Fair is, of course, Bunyan's attempt to allegorize wickedness and temptation and evil. And in doing that, of course, he's adopting, first of all, something that's entirely biblical, the Bible from Genesis 9 onwards depicts evil by referring to a city, the city of Babel. And Babylon becomes the equivalent, the opposite of Jerusalem. And in the closing chapters of the Bible, you have in chapters 17, 18, and 19, the downfall of Babylon, the great depiction of the wicked city. Many authors, of course, in history have done something similar. Augustine wrote perhaps his most famous book, The City of God, in which he is contrasting the city of the world and the city of God, Babylon and Jerusalem. In a similar way, though with somewhat different, different intention, Plato's Republic does something similar. Now, Bunyan says in an autobiographical account in Grace Abounding that he had never, ever studied philosophy and actually mentions Plato, though to mention Plato means that he obviously had studied some Plato. But, of course, Bunyan's knowledge of Plato's Republic would have been probably fairly minimal. Some of you would be familiar with Thoreau's book Walden, which also is a depiction of a city, or Thackeray's mid-19th century satirical novel by the name of Vanity Fair, which he got straight out of Pilgrim's Progress, or Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, or George Orwell's 1984, all of them depict evil by means of this allegory of a city. Now, picking up the tale, Evangelist catches up now with Faithful and Christian and begins to warn them in very graphic, deliberate terms of dangers now which lie ahead and the need for perseverance. On page 90, roughly about 10 lines down, he says in a very chilling way, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And then a little further down, in another exchange on page 90, "My sons, if you have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven." That text, "you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven," that text comes from Acts 14. It's Paul's first lesson that he learns subsequent to his first missionary journey. They're about to go out on what is known as their second missionary journey. You remember after the first missionary journey, the whole issue with John Mark and so on, and the way Barnabas steps forward and so on, And Paul, addressing the church in Antioch, says, you must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And that text becomes something of a key text for Puritan understanding of the Christian life, that the Christian life is one of trial and tribulation, that you can expect difficulties along the way, hardship and deprivation and sorrow, that you get things that you don't want and you don't get things that you do want. And therefore this text, the citing of this text, becomes something of a key moment as evangelists now gears Christian and faithful for difficulty that lies ahead. He goes on, this is evangelist saying to them, be you sure that one or both of you, right at the very bottom of page 90, be you sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood. But be you faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. He that shall die there, speaking now of Vanity Fair, he that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural and his pain perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow, not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. But when you are come to the town, you shall find fulfilled what I have here related. Then remember your friend, and quit yourselves like men, and commit the keeping of your souls to your God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Well, a very solemn warning then that one of them, and perhaps both of them, will lose their life in Vanity Fair, and that in a way that suggests persecution and perhaps even martyrdom. Now, we need to go back into Bunyan's life for a minute, because as Bunyan is writing this, he is most definitely depicting events in his own life. When we come to Vanity Fair and the way he depicts, for example, the judge, Lord Hategood, and the jury, the 12 members of the jury with their extraordinary names, depicts in part Bunyan's distaste for the aristocracy. Bunyan was a tinker, he was a brazier, he was blue collar and then some. It has led some commentators to depict Bunyan in fairly communist terms as the rising of the proletariat against the bourgeoisie. And there have been attempts in the 20th century to read that back into the 17th century, this uprising of people power against the aristocracy. There's something of that in the 17th century. It wasn't communism for sure, but there was certainly a sense on the part of the blue collar, the ordinary workers like Bunyan, that life wasn't fair and that the aristocracy had it in a way that was often depicted by folk like Bunyan as unsavory in the way that they lived their lives and in the way they treated their servants. So as we come to Vanity Fair, we are going to see, I think, something of Bunyan's own background now coming through. When Bunyan was arrested in 1660, the Clarendon Code, the Act of Parliament had been enacted forbidding public worship in any other place other than an accredited house of worship, namely Church of England. And these meetings and conventicles, as the Puritans began to call them, and they were of various kinds, both Presbyterian and now emerging Baptist in the case of John Bunyan, and something a little more sinister with perhaps threats of military insurrection in a group known as the Fifth Monarchists. These were rising entities in the 1660s. Bunyan on November the 12th in 1660 was invited to preach in a place called Lower Sowell in Bedfordshire, and he agreed to go even though he became aware that news of this meeting, that now essentially would be illegal, news of this meeting had reached the Justice of the Peace in Lower Sowell, a man by the name of Francis Wingate. I had my eye on, there he is. Francis Wingate, a distant relative of Ken Wingate's, I'm sure, and a very bad man who actually had Bunyan arrested. There's a note about the proceedings which somebody took and wrote down. Having begun in prayer, Bunyan and his fellow worshippers, Bibles in hand, were interrupted by a constable and his assistant before he began to preach. And they begin to escort Bunyan out of the room. Bunyan manages to say a few words as he's being escorted out of the building. And his words are to the effect that it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake. It is better to suffer on behalf of the kingdom of God than to belong to those who do the persecuting. And that gives you a feel now for the way Bunyan is beginning to think. The kingdom of God involves suffering, and sometimes it involves the need to suffer, even to the point of imprisonment, even to the point of possible execution. Now, Bunyan wasn't tried. This was November. He wasn't tried. The next assize, the next trial date, was in January. So he'd actually spent 6 weeks in prison before the trial date. And the trial judge was, of course, a member of the aristocracy. He was Sir John Keeling, who comes into town to hear you know, whatever cases were before him. He is found guilty, and he's sentenced to 3 months in prison. Now, the trial itself involved lengthy debates and discussions about such things as worship, about such things as the right to worship in a form other than the form of the prayer book. So a part of the trial involved theological discussion, and a part of the trial involved the exact way in which Bunyan had infringed the law. And these two things got confused in the trial. Bunyan eventually was found guilty. He made a valiant defense, but was found guilty, was sentenced to 3 months. By April, there have been several events that have made things worse for Bunyan, and not least the Fifth Monarchy sect. They are Puritans, for sure. They are dissenters. They believe that it's time to oppose the Parliament, the now royalist Parliament, after the accession of Charles II to the throne again. Charles I's head had been cut off in 1649. And so after this Republican experiment that had taken place in the 1650s, the Fifth Monarchists now decide they are sort of left-wing politically, they are blue-collar socially, but they also believe in taking military action. And their houses are raided, and arms, guns and gunpowder and all sorts of things are found. And this puts a cloud now over all of the dissenters, including Bunyan. And Bunyan is retried, and then he will be sentenced, and he will spend 12 years in prison, and he won't be released until 1672. And then there'll be a break, he'll be let go, and then he'll be imprisoned again for about 6 to 8, 9 months again in 1675, 1676. So Bunyan, during his imprisonment, writes... He writes other material. He writes, for example, one piece of material, and it's called Christian Behavior, Fruits of True Christianity. And in this book, it's partly prose, partly poetry, bad poetry, but he believes, in a preface, he believes, this is about 1663, 64, just at the very onset of what we think was the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan believes this may well be his last piece of writing. Bunyan believes that what's going to happen is that he's going to be exiled out of the country, because by this time the dissenters were being shipped abroad to various colonies to do manual labor. Bunyan had every intention of making his way back to Britain again once he had been shipped abroad. And his re-entry would now constitute a felony by which he could be executed. He wouldn't be executed for the felony that he has just committed, namely the act of dissension against worship in the Church of England. That was just an imprisonable offence. But if he were to be exiled, and he had every intention of coming back again to Britain, that would inevitably mean that he would be executed. And he talks about it in this book. So before he writes Pilgrim's Progress, he began to think that possibly he could become a martyr. Now, one of the books that Bunyan read in prison was Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of you have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm sure, in the attic. It was a standard reading. It was one of the, along with Pilgrim's Progress and the Bible, you would read Fox's Book of Martyrs, especially if you were a Protestant in the 18th and 19th century. Well, Bunyan had read this book, and of course it's an account of people who gave their lives for the gospel. And he begins to see and to challenge how much does the gospel, how much does Christianity actually mean to you? How much are you willing to stand up and be counted for the truth of the gospel and for the right and liberty to worship according to conscience? Now, let's think about that issue as we move into Vanity Fair. On page 91, we read that this city had been built by Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion. Now, all these terms, of course, are synonyms for Satan. So you get the point immediately. This city is demonic. This is the city of darkness as opposed to the city of light. It's been in existence for 5,000 years. In other words, from the fall of Adam in Eden, as dates were reckoned in the 17th century, Archbishop Usher from Armagh early 1600s had said that the age of the earth was roughly around 5,000 years, having done a chronological survey of the Bible. And so Bunyan is saying this city has been in existence for 5,000 years. He says, in this city, all sorts of vanity are sold. You can buy anything in this city. And he lists the various things that you can buy. Whores, boards, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and anything you like can be bought in this city. It has fascinating street names like Britain Row and French Row and Italian row and Spanish row and the German and German row, which sounds very contextual to the news that we were listening to today, I'm sure, about the problems in Europe. Evidently, you know, even in the 17th century, Bunyan has a feel for the international scope here of evil. This isn't just something that's localized to one place. This for Bunyan is the world, and this city of evil is the world. These pilgrims, Christian and faithful, stand out. They stand out like a sore thumb in Vanity Fair. And they stand out for three reasons. Page 93. The first reason is their dress. You know, they dress differently. Actually, that's very interesting. You know, Christians in the 17th century did dress differently. They were modest in their dress, as opposed to worldly folk. I often wonder, can a minister in 2011 address the issue of dress in church? You know, sometimes as a minister, even from the pulpit of the church, you don't know where to look. I know this is the South, and it's hot, and therefore with that comes sometimes immodest dress. And Bunyan is saying, you know, one of the ways in which Christian and faithful stood out in the city was they actually dressed differently. They were countercultural, and their speech was different. That's the second thing. You know, the things they talked about, the things they were interested in, the things that amused them, their talk was different. And then thirdly, they just show no interest in what's being sold in this fair. Like Vanity Fair is selling all kinds of things, and neither Christian nor faithful are interested in any of them. They don't spend, Bunyan says, they don't spend so much as one farthing. Now, the farthing is a quarter of a penny. I can actually remember farthings. But it was the smallest coin available, and in the 17th century, right up until the middle of the 20th century, it was the smallest coin. It doesn't exist anymore, but it was just the smallest coin imaginable. They didn't even spend a farthing in this city. Notice halfway down page 93, one chance mockingly beholding the carriages of the men to say unto them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." And there's Bunyan saying to you, you know, the real issue here is truth. The real issue is truth. The real issue is conscience. It is the right to live by that which God has revealed in Scripture, the truth. That's the issue. It's truth versus falsehood. Well, that incenses the crowd. There is somewhat of a mayhem that takes place. Christian and faithful are mistreated. They're pilloried. They're beaten. And eventually they're brought before a trial. And the trial is led by a judge on page 95. And his name is Lord Hategood. And no doubt Bunyan, I think, is caricaturing here the judge that tried his own case in 1660, and that is in 1661, the man by the name of Sir John Keelhing. And then the indictment, and lawyers present should have a little bit of fun here. This is the indictment that's brought against Christian, and especially against faithful, that they were enemies to and disturbers of their trade, right? So they'd caused commotion and division in the city, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. So there's a number of allegations being made here that they're disturbers of the peace. There's also a hint in this their own notions language that they're guilty in some way of heresy, and that they are guilty of some kind of sedition against the law of their prince. In other words, they're going against the law of the state. They've broken some kind of law of the prince of the state, and the prince, of course, in the allegory is Satan. The prince, in reality, is King Charles II. Now, that language, very interestingly, and this is perhaps more of interest to the lawyers present, but the actual allegation, the actual indictment against Bunyan himself, we still have that. You can go to the records in Bedford, in the museum, and you can see the original indictment, handwritten. And the indictment went something like this, that Bunyan had devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church to hear divine service, and is a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles, to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. That was the original indictment against Bunyan. And the language is very similar to the language that Bunyan now introduces here against faithful in Vanity Fair. Now, even from a literary point of view, what Bunyan does in these pages is quite extraordinary. Witnesses are brought, of course, they are witnesses that are loaded from the start in our perception of them, because their names are Envy and Superstition and Pickthank. Now, Pickthank is made from the words to pick a thank. In other words, he's a telltale. He's looking for somebody to thank him all the time, so he tells tales. So pickthank is a 17th century term for somebody who picks a thank, namely as a telltale. In other words, none of these witnesses are reliable witnesses. And that may be Bunyan engaging in a little bit of satire about his own trial, and the witnesses that were brought to bear against him in his trial. And then it's brought to a jury, and the jury is made up of Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. And the description of the jury among themselves, Mr. Blind Man, the foreman said, "I see clearly that this man is an heretic." Then said Mr. No Good, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." "I," said Mr. Malice, "for I hate the very looks of him." Then said Mr. Lovelust, "I could never endure him." "Nor I," said Mr. Liveloose, "for he would always be condemning my way." "Hang him, hang him," said Mr. Heady. "A sorry scrub," said Mr. Highmind. "My heart riseth against him," said Mr. Enmity. "He is a rogue," said Mr. Liar. "Hanging is too good for him," said Mr. Cruelty. "Let's dispatch him out of the way," said Mr. Hatelight. Then said Mr. Implacable, might I have all the world given me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore, let us bring him guilty of death. Now, if it wasn't for the fact that this is so serious an issue, especially at the time it was being written, because Bunyan didn't really know what the eventual outcome for himself would be. So as he's writing this, he's doing a number of things. He's certainly critiquing the aristocracy. There's something of, you know, blue collar against the landed aristocracy and gentry and moneyed people of the 17th century. That's certainly a part of Bunyan's world. But much more, much more important than that is a point of principle. It's almost amusing, and if you're familiar with Gilbert and Sullivan and Trial by Jury, as maybe three of you may be interested in that, there's a very funny scene of a jury that's very similar to this one, with odd sort of names, and they say outrageous sort of things. But that's funny ha-ha, as we would say in Britain. This is funny, but it's not funny ha-ha. It's funny in a sinister way. Because actually, Bunyan is probably saying to us, you know, the kind of juries that took... And these juries were meeting all over the land, trying dissidents. And these dissidents were largely made up of Christians who believed the Bible and believed that worship ought to be in accord with the Bible. And they were willing to stand on a point of principle. Now, turn back, before we look at Faithful's demise, turn back to something that Faithful says to the judge on the top of page 99. Top of page 99. It's the second allegation that's made against Faithful. And it's made by Mr. Superstition and his charge against me. I said only this. Now, this is what I want you to hear. That in the worship of God, there is required a divine faith. But there can be no divine faith without a divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation cannot be done but by a human faith, which faith will not be profitable to eternal life. Now, although you could pass over that without giving it much thought, that is actually the very heart of the debate that the Puritans were having with the authorities in the 17th century. It's called, in other language, it's called the regulative principle, and what that means. The Westminster Confession, in chapter 1, chapter 20, chapter 21, gives a little account of the regulative principle. And what it says is, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. What the Puritans were saying is, you can only worship God and you can only hold someone accountable so long as that worship was worship that was in accord with the way God had revealed it. If you're demanding of people, like, for example, you must worship in accord with the prayer book, that's to introduce into worship something that God has not demanded. God has not given us a prayer book. God has not said it must be in this form and not that form. And in imposing what the Puritans saw as human faith was an imposition upon conscience. My conscience must first of all be subject to God. It's the same issue that Peter and John are dealing with in chapter 4 of Acts, when they conclude, you know, we must obey God rather than men. Now you obey men in as far as you can, as far as you possibly can, you obey the authorities and the civil magistrate. But there comes a point, if the civil magistrate is asking you to do something that violates what God has said, you must obey conscience. Now, that's the issue. I mean, that's the issue of the 17th century. That's why this country exists. That's why the Pilgrim Fathers left England to come here, because they wanted the right to worship according to their conscience, a conscience that was instructed biblically. So Bunyan is introducing into this trial the very heart of why the Puritans were being persecuted, because they believed, fundamentally believed, in the right of human conscience and conscience biblically instructed, and not conscience that's being forced to operate according to human convention. So that's interesting on page 99, that Bunyan is laying down, as it were, the gauntlet. I will obey the civil magistrate as much as I can, but there comes a point, if the civil magistrate is asking me to do something that violates my conscience, my biblically instructed conscience, I have no choice. I must obey God rather than men. So that's what Faithful says, and as a consequence, Faithful is sentenced to death. Page 100. They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses, waiting for Faithful, who, as soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. But as for Christian, he had some respite and was remanded back to prison. So he there remained for a space. But he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about that Christian, for that time, escaped them and went his way. And I think Bunyan is saying something about his own experience, that there came a point when he thought he was actually going to die, and the God of Providence gave him respite. Then Bunyan has this little poem. Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed, when faithless ones, with all their vain delight, are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive. And you know, reading that, I mean, Faithful is one of the great characters in Pilgrim's Progress, and his end is Elijah-like in his departure on a chariot and horses going to the nearest gate into the celestial city. But Bunyan is writing this to you and to me. You know, there's a little charge at the end. Are you willing to be a faithful? Are you willing to stand for a biblically instructed conscience, no matter what the cost may be? And that's an easy question to ask here in Colombia, in this room. You know, but we have brothers and sisters to whom this is a reality in the world, who are imprisoned for conscience' sake. There's come a point in their life when they've had to say, I must obey God rather than men. And they've done what Bunyan did, and they've gone and preached in a place that the civil government said you cannot do it. And they've been imprisoned, and some of them are being tortured, and some of them are being killed today in 2011. And I think for me, you know, whenever I read Faithful's story or any story of a Christian who gives his life for the gospel's sake, I have to turn it around and say, what does Christianity actually mean to me? Does it mean that much? You know, what are you willing to die for? You know, are you willing to die for Christianity as much as you are willing to die, say, for your family or your country? And Bunyan is saying, you must answer, yes, I'm willing to die for the gospel. I don't know, I may be repeating myself, but I was teaching in Memphis a few months ago now, and a young man, he's 23, 24, and he wants to be a missionary in the Middle East. And he mentioned Saudi Arabia or Yemen or somewhere in the Middle East. And somebody said to him, you know, we were having lunch together, and somebody said to him, but isn't that country closed? And he said, well, not if you're willing to die. And it was a casual, off-the-cuff sort of statement that he made. It took my breath away. This young man was in dead earnest, dead being the operative word here. But there's nowhere that's closed if you're willing to die, like faithful. It's Hebrews 11 and the faithful martyrs who have gone before. And remember them and let them be a challenge to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for Pilgrim's Progress and for the experience of John Bunyan and how he was resolute in this issue of conscience, a biblically instructed conscience. And we pray tonight that there might be things for which we count them so precious that we are willing to forsake everything for them, for Christ, for the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for the exhortations to persevere even to the end. And we remember the charge that with which we begin this journey, that we take up a cross, an instrument of execution, and follow Christ. We remember the words of Bonhoeffer, that Jesus bids us come to him and die to ourselves and our ambitions and dreams and goals, so that the dreams and goals of the gospel might be first and foremost. So hear us, O Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.